Blog Talk Radio.
Well, your dadgum government, you sorry so-and-sos. You got your damn hands in every pocket of my clothes. Well, your dadgum, dadgum, dadgum government. Uh-huh. Oh, don't you know? Oh, don't you love them sometimes? Uh-huh. Well, your dadgum government, you better pay attention. You're setting up there like a fool's convention. Will you get gum, get gum, get gum government? Uh-huh. Oh, don't you know? Oh, don't you love them sometimes? Uh-huh.
Welcome to Handling the Truth. This is Terry Dodd. I'm here with my co-host this evening, the Rebel Madman himself, Mike Gaddy. Mike, do you want to say hello to our listeners?
Sure. Hello, everyone. I hope you're having a wonderful evening or afternoon, whichever the case may be.
Well, we're waiting for a blizzard to hit us here in Colorado. Mike, have you heard anything about the storm coming in?
Nah, I don't pay attention to that because it's going to be 82 here tomorrow. Enjoy your snow.
Well, I tell you, I've heard everything from 20 to 36 inches in Denver area, and some places in the mountains are talking about getting 6 or 7 feet. So everybody's bracing themselves here. I'll tell you, we need to be braced with the way things are going with our non-government these days. It's appalling that we've got our government that has just been completely taken over, obviously taken over now. We recognize that it's been taken over for a long time, but now there's no secrets, there's nothing hiding. We've got insane people running Washington, D.C. openly, and the press supporting them, and it just gets crazier by the day. And I'll tell you, Mike, I'm just about disengaged. I've disengaged from the Colorado state government because it's run by a bunch of idiots too. And these people they don't care about the people or what the majority think or anything else. They're just going to go about doing what they want to do. And something's got to give. I mean, we can't keep going down the path we're going because it's going to implode and everybody's going to be hurting. And here we are, before the show talking about this COVID vaccines and the way that people who we thought had a brain and some level of intelligence, and they're not bothering to pay attention to the real research and the real scientists and the real doctors because you don't hear them on mainstream media. And or in mainstream medical professions, even that most of them are just out there feeding pseudoscience to people and telling them to take a vaccine when they can't even get a sample of the virus. How can you form a vaccine? Well, for starters, it's not a vaccine. We know that. I think I better get off my soapbox, Mike, and just pray to get this show started and then let you get us into the end of the topic for the night. Any comment before I pray? Any requests that you'd like to pray for?
All of us, a little bit of mentioned the vaccine, and I thought, well, you know, look at what you can get kids to do if you tell them there's a boogeyman under the bed. So it's worked on 300 million people, so a prayer to give people discernment might be in order, sir.
Well, let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, you've told us that before you return, that there'd be a great deception, that even the elect might be deceived, and I think we are witnessing it. Mike keeps saying, Father, that this thing's not going to get any better, or nothing's going to turn around without your intervention, without divine intervention. And we're just crying out to you, Father. We pray for all of those people who have unknowingly taken this experimental medical procedure that seems to be so evil. It certainly is not a vaccine, and you know that better than any of us, because you have a perfect knowledge of science in this world. You created it. Father, we pray for our listeners tonight. We pray that they can hear a little bit of truth and then take it into their hearts and their minds, and hope it changes the way that they live every day. Father, help us to bring the truth forward in a way that it's accepted and understood. Watch over our families and the families of our listeners, but Father, we just want to see this evil crushed. We want to see it defeated. And we know that ultimately the only way that's going to happen is when Yahshua, your son, our Savior, returns. Father, just fill us with your spirit tonight and keep us afloat. Don't let any technical difficulties get in our way. And we pray that those that have listening ears will be able to hear this message and this lesson tonight. It's in the name of your Son, our Savior, Yahshua HaMashiach, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Mike, you've got my curiosity up again. You have a habit of doing that every week. Your approach, I believe, tonight is going to be a little different regarding the Federalist and Anti-Federalist, and I'm anxious to hear what you want to present on it.
No, well, thanks, Terry. One of the things that seems to be used today to polarize the people, to split the people, because people are easily conquered when they're split, when they're apart. Even Aristotle spoke to that, the splitting of the people so that they don't see what the head is doing to the body. And so we are experiencing that, just it's terrible, the things that are happening. We can't have Pepe Le Pew, and we can't have all of these other things, because this thing has gotten so absolutely ridiculous. And yes, everything is now blamed on the South. You blame my ancestors. You blame my 27 ancestors that I can document that fought for the Confederacy. And the South gets blamed, and they're tearing down monuments and statues and everything else. But no one is putting the blame where it actually belongs. And we're not, and there are irrefutable, unassailable facts that people just refuse to look at, much less discuss. But let's look at some of these unassailable facts, the things we know. We know that the first slaves were brought to the colonies by King James in the beginning, then it went through King George. Henry VIII brought slaves as well. We had slaves brought to this country, both white and black. But they found out that because of their ability to work in the hotter climates, that the blacks sold for more money. So it became a, unfortunately, a commercial deal. Okay, yeah, why would we worry about going to Scotland and Ireland and capturing those people and bringing them to America when we can go to Africa and we can bring them back and get much more money for them? So it became a commercial enterprise. And as callous as that seems, it is, in fact, true. That was the truth of the situation. So the things we know as a fact is that the colonists didn't choose to have these slaves. They were brought to them by England. We also know that in the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson inserted a paragraph just absolutely excoriating King George for the despicable act of enslaving one race to another. And so, but that paragraph was removed. And of course, you know, the South gets the blame for that. And they say, oh, well, it was South Carolina and Georgia that caused all of that. Yeah, well, if there were 10 people, if there were a group of 12 or 13 people and two people said we want something and the majority said, no, we're not, what do you have? I mean, that's pretty simple to figure that out. But we know also that there was absolutely no mention of slavery in the Articles of Confederation, our first Constitution. It wasn't made a part. It wasn't made legal. It wasn't codified into the Constitution under the Articles of Confederation. We know that it just wasn't there. It's not mentioned. It's not outlawed, but it is also not made lawful. So it's neutral. Philadelphia and the Quakers of Philadelphia send a petition by two people, Tench Coxe and Benjamin Franklin. And Tench Coxe was a member of their organization in Philadelphia. And so they send a petition to the Congress begging them, Constitutional Convention, I'm sorry, begging them to just totally do away with slavery. It's wrong. It's a moral wrong, was what the Quakers said. Okay, you can't do this. Please. It's a neutral fact now, but outlaw it. Make it do away with it. According to all available records, neither Tench Coxe nor Benjamin Franklin ever mentioned it. Ever mentioned the decree that they were asked to read and were asked to bring forth to read to all of the delegates. There's no mention of it anywhere. We also know that the group was controlled by what we know as Federalists. We also know that they said, okay, everything that we do here, we're going to keep secret. No one is going to know. Plus, no one will be allowed to take notes out of here, although some people did. But it was a secret. So if you're meeting to prepare something, why do you make it that's going to be good for the people, going to be better for the people? Why do you decide to make it a secret for 50 years, what you did and how you came about doing it? Also, if you make it a secret for 50 years, nobody's going to know that there was a petition sent. Again, it wasn't mentioned. So there's no record that Tench Coxe nor Benjamin Franklin read or even mentioned it. There's no mention of that in any document whatsoever. But we do know that the document was sent because there is a record of that. So we have a convention that brings forth slavery and makes it legal under the Constitution. Now, Luther Martin, who was a representative at the Constitution for Maryland, Luther Martin mentions that 10 of the states were for slavery, while 2 opposed it. He doesn't say which states they were, but 10 out of the 12 states present were for slavery. So the Federalists were controlling the convention. If we wanted to outlaw slavery, a proposal had been sent. The Federalists had every opportunity to outlaw slavery. They chose not to. So how can anyone consider a document that's going to be good for the country that embraces and codifies one race of people owning people in another race, or even people owning people, regardless of the race. But the thing that the Constitution did do in Article 1, Section 8, Clause 1, is to make every person in the country an economic slave with unlimited taxation from unlimited sources. Now, I was on another talk show today, and we did a comparison of the Stamp Act, which, you know, it is pretty obvious that the Stamp Act was the spark that lit the fuse to revolution in the colonies against King George. And if you compare the Stamp Act was going to put taxes on the colonies on almost everything they touched. But there was no direct taxation in the Stamp Act. In other words, you couldn't be taxed as an individual on your income or anything else. No direct taxation. The things that were taxed were newspapers, any kind of document that you did, any kind of mailing, anything like that. That's why it was called the Stamp Act. Everything, all legal documents had to be printed on the paper that had to be purchased from the government. And Benjamin Franklin said the one penny per issue, per paper, newspaper, would have bankrupted most of the newspaper agencies at that time in the colonies. So we fought a war to relieve ourselves because of the Stamp Act. And then with the Constitution of 1787, we accepted a confiscatory tax on the people, everybody. Enslaved a whole 12, 13 states. We enslaved everybody economically. And we enslaved one race of people over another with a document that now people say was inspired by God. Really? You really believe that? How? I'm absolutely amazed that people can believe that. So who fought against slavery in the Constitution? Who said, no, we're not going to do that? Well, you know, let's look at the words of Luther Martin, the delegate from Maryland who left the Constitutional Convention in late August because he was disgusted with the way the Constitution was going. What did Luther Martin say about the issue of slavery? Now, let's remember, Luther Martin was an anti-federalist. He opposed the Constitution. He was a delegate to the Constitutional Convention. But he and John Mercer left at the end of August because they were just disgusted with the proceedings. So Luther Martin said this, and I'm going to read it very slow for my slow brain anyway. So listen to this. Quote, the revolution was grounded in defense of the natural God-given rights possessed by all of mankind. But this Constitution was an insult to that God, who views with equal eye the poor African slave and his American slave master. Now, for the people who say it was inspired by God, Luther Martin just said it was an insult to God, because God viewed everyone as being equal. The Constitution did not. So, you know, where, again, the anti-federalists just pose this. Not one federalist ever wrote a word opposing Constitution, opposing slavery in the Constitution. Not one. James Madison, John Jay, Alexander Hamilton, George Washington, none of them, Gouverneur Morris, Robert Morris, J. Kench Cox, Benjamin Franklin. None of them wrote a word opposing slavery. Okay, so let's look into the convention a little bit. On the 21st of August, during the oppressive heat of summer, 1787 was one of the hottest summers on record at that time, the issue of slavery burst into full bloom at the convention. Again, Luther Martin led off with his opposition to the slave trade by stating he was as interested in individual liberty for all as much as he was for states' rights. Martin even proposed an economically prohibitive tax on the importation of slaves. When he saw that the committee had decided to accept slavery for 20 years. Now, they wrote slavery into the Constitution for 20 years, but they didn't put any device for ending it in 20 years. There was nothing there that said it shall cease, it will cease. No, we're just going to endorse it for 20 years. So Luther Martin sees that they're going to try to do that, so he proposes a huge tax on the slaving industry in an effort to tax it out of existence. Because if we will remember, the Federalist John Marshall said, the power to tax is the power to destroy. So Luther Martin, especially when they came up with the three-fifths clause. Now, yesterday, I had a conversation with a guy who says he is an anarchist or an anarcho-Christian or something like that. And he said that the three-fifths clause in the Constitution was an anti-slavery proposition. How do you put anybody under slavery, even for 20 years, and then tell them that they will be counted as three-fifths of a person and call that anti-slavery? I'm really not sure how that has anything to do with anarcho-Christianity. But anyway, Luther Martin made another statement. He says that slavery, especially the three-fifths clause, is inconsistent with the principles of our revolution. And it is totally dishonorable to the American character, unquote. Well, John Rutledge of South Carolina, who would be named to the Supreme Court by George Washington and become the second Chief Justice, responded in true Federalist vernacular when he said, and I quote, "Religion and humanity have nothing to do with this question." Think about that. Religion and humanity have nothing to do with the question of slavery. Really? He said, interest alone is the governing principle. Interest? Whose interest? Certainly wasn't the slave's interest. So again, the Federalists indicated that the Constitutional Convention and what they were doing was all about commerce and money. Religion and humanity were irrelevant to any of their pursuits. He said so. Charles Pinckney, also from South Carolina, and who would become a U.S. Senator in the first U.S. Congress, said, but in 1791, I got to give him credit, he switched his political affiliation to Thomas Jefferson. But he had this to say when Luther Martin opposed slavery on moral principles. Again, the anti-federalists are saying it's immoral for one human being to own another human being. So what did Charles Pinckney, again, who would become the second Chief Justice, what did he say? And I quote, "If slavery be wrong, it is justified by the example of all the world." if all ages, in all ages, one half of mankind has been slaves. So what Pinckney said was, okay, if you, you know, if you've robbed one bank, then robbing the second bank, or if somebody has robbed a bank, then it makes it legal for you to do it. That seems, well, that kind of fits with both political parties these days, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Anyway, so, you know, that was real easy to say for a man who was in the half that owned slaves and not in the half that was slaves. Now, Charles Coatsworth Pinckney, his cousin, also of South Carolina, also a delegate to the Constitutional Convention, also a Federalist, he said, South Carolina and Georgia cannot do without slaves. Unquote. Now, why not? If slavery would have been made illegal with the Constitution instead of legal, then South Carolina and Georgia to have people to work their farms and plantations would have just had to hire people. Imagine that. You cannot do without them. That and the two Federalists, these were not anti-Federalists. But Pinckney then got to the heart of the matter with this following statement in rebuttal to Luther Martin. Now, you can see where the interest is with this statement. Charles Coatsworth Pinckney said, and I quote, "The more slaves, the more produce to employ the shipping trade, or the carrying trade, as he said. The more consumption also, and the more of this, the more revenue for the treasury." Oh. He didn't say more profits for the workers, more profits for the plantation owners. He said more revenue for the treasury. Again, that's one of your wonderful Federalists. But at this point at the Constitutional Convention, up steps George Mason. Mason proposed near the end of the Constitutional Convention a Bill of Rights. And, of course, it was voted down unanimously because the Federalists were not there to protect the people's rights. The Federalists were there to create an economy, an ability to tax that would benefit all of their economic ventures. I know that's going to make a lot of people very happy, but that's exactly what it was. If you look at it realistically without the emotion that people sometimes carry into this discussion. But George Mason, he was a slave owner and he opposed slavery. Patrick Henry was a slave owner and he opposed slavery. Thomas Jefferson was a slave owner and he philosophically opposed slavery. Thomas Jefferson said that slavery was a disease in the public mind. He also said the institution of slavery was like holding a wolf by its ears. You can't hold on very long and you can't let go. That's quite an analogy.
Yeah, it is.
Here is what George Mason said. Now, I've had people tell me time and time and time again. I had somebody mention it a couple of days ago, and I'm sorry, but this gets to me. But somebody said, well, if these men were against slavery, why didn't they do something about it? And I said, well, are you against abortion? And this guy said, why? Yes, I'm against abortion. I said, well, we've had it for 48 years. What have you done to stop it? And as morally wrong as slavery is, killing unborn children is more morally wrong, in my opinion, if you can put it on a scale. Both of them are just absolutely despicable. But for a people to say, why didn't these people do something about slavery when they've done nothing in 48 years about abortion? Well, I said, well, I've talked about it. I've done this. I said, well, so did Jefferson, so did Mason, so did Patrick Henry. So, you know, but here's what Mason had to say. Mason attacked slavery on a moral standard. And he said, slavery discourages arts and manufacturers. They produce, talking about slave owners, produce the most pernicious effect on manners. Every master of slaves is born a petty tyrant. They bring the judgment of heaven on a country. Providence punishes national sins by national calamity. Really? Civil War? National calamity? National sin? Don't forget, in 1857, the U.S. Supreme Court said that slavery was constitutional. 3 years later, the South said, we're standing on the Constitution when we talk about slavery. Who put the proposition out there and said it was legal? The federal government, not the South. So, you know, such views by George Mason were not inconsistent. And I'm sure he didn't say them for effect, because he was actually being very consistent, because back in the 1760s, Mason had described slavery as that slow poison which is daily contaminating the minds and the morals of our people. Every gentleman here is born a petty tyrant, practiced in arts of despotism and cruelty. We become callous to the dictates of humanity and all of the inner feelings of the soul. Taught to regard a part of our own species in the most abject and contemptible degree below us, we lose that idea of dignity of man which the hand of nature has implanted in us for great and useful purposes. Unquote. Wow. Again, where were the Federalists attacking slavery? They weren't. Because as the great historian Merrill Jensen wrote in the 1930s, the Articles of Confederation were written to protect the liberty of man. The Constitution was to protect the commerce of the wealthy aristocracy. Wonder why we don't hear anyone quoting Merrill Jensen.
Mike, you haven't mentioned it, but the 13th colony that was not present at that convention was Rhode Island, correct?
That is exactly correct, Terry.
And Rhode Island was where the primary ports were of the slave trade.
Well, there has been some, I have read some statistics. Some of them differ in numbers, but they say that anywhere from 75 to 90% of the slave trade went in and out of the ports of Rhode Island.
So
most of the shippers.
Have you gotten any indication then that Rhode Island had an influence, even though they did not have delegates present?
No. I can't find anything at all that, but you know that Rhode Island did what should have been done everywhere, and I think we would have had a much different outcome when it came to ratify the Constitution. Rhode Island put it up to the people and said, okay, people, vote for it. Not a convention, nothing else. They just put it up for popular vote. And the Constitution was overwhelmingly defeated in Rhode Island. Rhode Island did not come into the Union. They were the last state into the Union. They did not come into the Union until Union that was in effect of the 12 states told Rhode Island they would be treated as an enemy state. if they didn't join the union. So that, you know, I can't say that Rhode Island had any effect at the Constitutional Convention whatsoever. At least there's none that's recorded. Let's look at all of the viewpoints here during the Constitutional Convention, because this is very seldom discussed anywhere. But with all of the contentiousness going on between the Pinckneys and Luther Martin and George Mason and the others, Federalist Pinckney, Charles Cotesworth Pinckney, and Federalist Oliver Ellsworth of Connecticut jumped in, and Ellsworth said to Mason that he wished to abolish the importation of slaves because in Virginia, slaves were reproducing much faster than in the Deep South. So Ellsworth says the reason you want to do away with the importation of slaves is to create for yourself a better market. And Ellsworth said, if it, meaning slavery, was to be considered in a moral light, we ought to go farther and free those already in the country. Wow, so a Federalist did say that. He said, as slaves also multiply so fast in Virginia and Maryland that it is cheaper to raise them than import them. Whilst in the sickly rice swamps in the deeper South, foreign supplies of slaves are necessary. If we go no farther than is urged, we shall be unjust towards South Carolina and Georgia. Again, they bring up South Carolina and Georgia. And there's some of these fake historians out there, David Barton being one of them, who said, well, you know, the only reason we have slavery is because South Carolina and Georgia. Oh, so two states overruled 10 states to get slavery. Oh, okay. Roger Sherman, also of Connecticut, stated his belief that the states would eventually abolish slavery by degrees and would further opine that the issue of slavery should not obstruct the business of forming a new constitution. Well, if it shouldn't obstruct it, then why don't you just outlaw it and you fix everything? So John Dickinson... Now, let's not forget, John Dickinson wrote the Articles of Confederation. He attacked the institution of slavery. Now, remember, he didn't include it in the Articles of Confederation. It was neutral. While it didn't outlaw it, it also didn't make it lawful. So what did he say? He says that the institution of slavery and the transportation and trade of slaves was inadmissible on every principle of honor and morality. And he was a Federalist. So I've got to come back and say, yeah, he opposed slavery. But he signed the Constitution that made it legal is a bit of a problem there in my mind. So Gouverneur Morris, who had spoken out against the institution of slavery prior, he said that it was a nefarious institution, and he said it was the curse of heaven at the Constitutional Convention, but he signed the Constitution, was a big proponent of the Constitution, and fought for its ratification, which legalized slavery. He's the one who proposed a compromise, and he proposed a compromise where morality would be sacrificed on the altar of economic gain for the wealthy and well-born. Gouverneur Morris proposed a special committee to combine the trading and shipping interest of the North with the slavery interest of the Deep South. Out of the debate on the formation of this committee came a most telling and revealing statement by Nathaniel Gorham of Massachusetts. He was on this committee. Now, what did he say? He said he desired it to be remembered that the northern states or eastern states had no motive to form a union except for commercial purposes. So if the northern states were there only for commercial purposes, why did they not, why did they vote to endorse or include slavery? Because it was a commercial enterprise, and as we mentioned before, slavery was coming out of the northern ports. Well, 2 days later, this committee brought forth, among other things, a proposal by Charles Cotesworth Pinckney to extend and keep inviolate the slave trade from 1800 to 1808, providing both slave traders and slave owners with a 20-year window of grace. Actually, that would have been from 1798. So James Madison actually objected to this provision, but was voted down 7-4, with New Jersey, Delaware, Virginia, and Pennsylvania voting against it. Noticeable in this vote was the fact Maryland and all of the shipping-oriented states of New England voted to extend the slave trade. Of the shipping states voted to keep the slave trade. Also imposed with this duty was a duty placing a $10 per each tax on each imported slave. That measure passed with the identical 7-4 vote. Again, Nathaniel Gorham, a Federalist of Massachusetts, spoke in very plain terms and motive for the Federalist-dominated states of New England, as referenced their profits to be obtained from the slave trade, when he stated, and I quote, "If this government is to be so fettered as to be unable to relieve," which meant enrich at that time, "the eastern states, what motive can we have to join this union?" Again, the shipping states were there for economic purposes. They cared nothing for a Bill of Rights. They voted it down unanimously by state. They were there for commerce. That's why slavery was included. So the newly minted Constitution, when ratified, would heavily benefit the shipbuilders and owners who shipped slaves and the southern plantation owners who bought them, all at the expense of consumers in the ratifying states. The fact that the delegates to the convention, the Federalists, made such arrangements and accommodations for shipping and the slave trade, but refused unanimously a motion to add a Bill of Rights, should provide all the evidence anyone needs to determine the ulterior motives of those who conspired to propose this new form of government. If that is not sufficient for you, why did the authors of this Constitution, which embraced the immoral slave trade, work so diligently to keep from using the word slaves or slavery in the final document? Why did they hide it? Why did they not use the word slavery? Why did they insist on the use of other persons, such persons, or persons held to service? Again, it's a government based on deception. So, there we have it. So, let's think about a couple of other things, you know, that's just... So, the Anti-Federalists were opposed to slavery. Almost all of them. And here, there was one from Amherst... I believe Amherst is in Massachusetts, Joshua Atherton. And at the Massachusetts convention, he said, "Mr. President," talking to the convention, "I cannot be of the opinion of the honorable gentleman who last spoke that this paragraph talking about the 3/5 clause in slavery is either so useful or so inoffensive as they seem to imagine, or that the objections to it are so totally void of foundation. The idea that strikes those who are opposed to this clause so disagreeably and so forcibly is hereby, it is conceived, if we ratify this Constitution, that we become consenters to and partakers in the sin and the guilt of this abominable traffic, at least for a certain period, without any positive stipulation that it should even then be brought to an end. We do not behold in it that valuable acquisition so much boasted of by the honorable member from Portsmouth, that an end is then to be put to slavery, because there is no provision to do so. Congress may be as much or more puzzled to put a stop to it then than we are now. This clause does not secure the abolition of slavery. We do not think ourselves under any obligation to perform works of supererogation in the reformation of mankind. We do not esteem ourselves under any necessity to go to Spain or Italy to suppress the Inquisition of those countries, or of making a journey to the Carolinas to abolish the detestable custom of enslaving the Africans. But, sir, we will not lend the aid of our ratification to this cruel and inhuman merchandise, not even for a day. There is a great distinction in not having a part in the most barbarous violation of the sacred laws of God and humanity, and our becoming guarantees for its exercise for a term of 20 years. Yes, sir, it is our full purpose to wash our hands clear of it, and however unconcerned spectators we may remain of such predatory infractions of the laws of our nature, however unfeelingly we may subscribe to the ratification of man-stealing with all of its baneful consequences, yet I cannot but believe in justice to human nature that if we reserve the consideration and bring this claimed power somewhat nearer to our own doors, we shall form a more equitable opinion of its claim to this ratification. Let us figure to ourselves a company of these man-stealers, well equipped for the enterprise, arriving on our coast. They seize and carry off the whole or a part of the inhabitants of the town of Exeter, children left, or possibly they may be so fortunate as to have a whole family taken and carried off together by these relentless robbers. What must be their feelings in the hands of their new and arbitrary masters, dragged at once from everything they held dear to them, stripped of every comfort of life? Like loathsome and distressing voyage to the coast of Africa or some other quarter of the globe where the greatest price may await them. And here, if anything can be added to their miseries, come on the heartbreaking scene. A parent is sold to one, a son to another, and a daughter to a third. Brother is cleft from brother, sister from sister, and parents from their darling offspring. Broken with every distress that human nature can feel, and bedwed with tears of anguish, they are dragged into the last stage of depression and slavery, never, never to behold the faces of one another again. This scene is too affecting for me. I have not the fortitude to pursue this subject. That was an anti-federalist. That's what he said at the Massachusetts Convention. Yet, with the influence of the Federalists, Massachusetts ratified the Constitution with slavery. I don't know how you discard a speech of that monument, because he did exactly the thought that sticks in my mind. What would these people have thought, or from Africa would have sailed into America and seized people and carried them off for slavery? And did exactly what he described. Had taken whole families, got them there, and sold them to different people. I do not understand the conscience of this, Terry. I do not understand how people could do this for money. And let's consider, these were not the only people who had a problem with this. Not
Mike,
by
I,
any stretch.
I keep having the statement by Patrick Henry that fear is the passion of slaves, and I see that thread reaches through all of what has happened. All of the stuff that you're talking about, some of the people went along and did not resist slavery as an issue. because they feared that they wouldn't be able to get the things that they wanted. They wouldn't be able to get ratified. Even the fact that it wasn't abolished in the Articles of Confederation, that even though it didn't make it lawful, it didn't go against it, because there was factions at that time that wanted it because of the commercial side of it, and those that even thought it was immoral went along because they didn't want, they had to have the support of those moneyed commerce oriented politicians, most of which were Federalists. And you look coming forward, fear played into every bit of it. It played into, you know, even what went on in Reconstruction. You have to bring in the element of fear for all of it, all the way up through, because fear, these banksters and corporatocracy and the commerce side of it used fear to get what it wanted from day one to all the way till today. Even what we're dealing with right now with the COVID situation, people are going along with it out of fear. They've used fear to enslave everyone to the tax system, and now to a medical experiment system that's going to lead to their death. And they're afraid of death, and so they're going to let them kill them. You know, it's like Kate just posted, human trafficking is slavery. Yes, of course it is.
Absolutely. Well, I've got to ask you, when it comes to Federalists, we all have heard the Federalists. We've all heard of Washington, Adams, you know, Madison. All of the Federalists are common household names. But let me ask you, are anti-Federalists common household names?
Of course not. I've been doing this a lot. I'll ask people, do you know who Luther Martin was? Do you know who Samuel Bryan was? They know of Patrick Henry, but then I ask them, who was the number one opponent to the who's more strongly than anyone else opposed our current Constitution? And they're sitting there just shaking their head at a loss. And I said, would you believe it was Patrick Henry? And they go, really?
Well, Terry, here was something I think when we talk about the anti-Federalists, I think we need to mention the fact that the historians of this country, starting in the 1850s, buried the anti-Federalists. There were no writings. There was nothing about the anti-Federalists to any effect for almost 100 years. And then a professor by the name of Cecilia Kenyon, Federalist, and the title of her paper, O Ye Men of Little Faith. Well, suddenly people in the academic world started saying, well, who is she talking about? And she attacked the anti-Federalist. And here, people have heard of Patrick Henry, but they haven't heard, as you mentioned, of Luther Martin. You know, we have people, you know, who have said to us, oh, you mean Martin Luther? No, I meant Luther Martin. And then let's also, as you mentioned, Samuel Bryan, Jonah Atherton, that I just mentioned a minute ago. No one's ever heard of him. Terry, have you ever heard of Malachi Maynard?
Well, I have, but that's because you've mentioned it before. I had never heard of him before that.
What about Samuel Field?
I've heard of him.
Okay,
but I wouldn't have come up with either one of those names as anti-Federalist.
Well, these two men wrote an article together in Massachusetts, and they were pretty strong about opposing the Constitution in Massachusetts. And the title of their article was Consider Arms. They were ready to violently oppose the Constitution because the Constitution embraced, codified, and made legal, lawful slavery. What did these guys say? They said, we the subscribers, they wrote to the newspaper, they said, we the subscribers, being of the number who did not assent to the ratification of this Constitution under consideration in our late state convention held at Boston, to which we were called by the suffrages of the corporations to which we respectively belong, beg leave through the channel of your paper to lay before the public in general and our constituents in particular the reasons of our dissent and the principles which governed us in our decision of the important question. Fully convinced ever since the late revolution of the necessity of a firm and energetic government. Now, these guys wanted a more energetic government. We should have rejoiced in an opportunity to have given our assent to such as the one before us, and should, in the present case, most cordially have done it. Could we at the same time have been happy to have seen the liberties of the people and the rights of mankind properly guarded and secured? We conceive that the very notion of government carries along with it the idea of justice and equity, and that the whole design of instituting a government in this world was to procure men's properties from rapine and their bodies from violence and bloodshed. These propositions being established, we conceive must of necessity produce every constitution or system which does not quadrate with this original design is not a government, but is in fact a subversion of it. Having premised thus much, we proceed to mention some things in this constitution to which we object, and to enter into an equity whether and how far they coincide with those simple and original notions of government before mentioned. In the first place, as direct taxes are to be apportioned according to the numbers in each state, and as Massachusetts has none in it but what are declared free men, so the whole, blacks as well as whites, must be numbered. This must therefore operate against us, as two-fifths of the slaves in the southern states are to be left out of the numeration. Consequently, three Massachusetts infants will increase the tax total to five sturdy full-grown Negroes of theirs who work every day in the week for their masters, saving the Sabbath, upon which they are allowed to get something for their own support. We can see no justice in this way of apportioning taxes. Neither can we see any good reason why this was consented to on the part of our delegates. We suppose it next to impossible that every individual in this vast continental union should have his wish with regard to every single article composing frame of government and therefore, although we think it more agreeable to the principles of republicanism that elections should be annual. They go into a lot of this stuff that they opposed about the Constitution. But the thing they were most upset about, the depravity of human nature, illustrated by examples from history, will warrant us to say it may be possible, if not probable, that this Congress may be composed of men who will wish to burden and oppress people. In such case, will not their inventions be fruitful enough to devise occasions for postponing elections? And they go in, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but they hit the point right on. They say, if this Constitution is willing to enslave the black man, is it not also willing to enslave all of us? Wow. Emotionally, they nailed it. I mean, they hit right on point, in my opinion.
Well, that's what I was thinking. I mean, the whole Commerce Clause and the Necessary and Proper Clause, they're designed to escalate the enslavement of everyone that falls under that jurisdiction.
Well, and here I'm reading now from another source. It says, the question of slavery was present throughout the debates over the Constitution. At the convention, James Madison cogently argued that the states were not divided by size, but by their having or not having slaves. The Constitution contained a number of explicit clauses protecting slavery. In addition, a number of clauses indirectly protected the institution. So, okay, all right, someone would say, okay, what were they? Okay, the Constitution protected slavery through the Three-Fifths Clause, which was Article 1, Section 2, the Slave Trade Clause, Article 1, Section 9, the Fugitive Slave Clause Act of Article, and the Amendment Provision of Article 5. Indirect protection for slavery is found in the guarantee to suppress slave rebellions. And I would highly recommend a book, one which I have, and it's called The Sources of Anti-Slavery Constitutionalism in America, 1760 to 1848. And that book was published in 1977, and it is still available in some sources. So there again, we are looking at the anti-federalists totally opposed. But in all honesty, Terry, and this is one thing that you have to do if you're going to be a historian, and this all always troubled me about Patrick Henry, and I, you know how much I passionately care about the man Patrick Henry. But Patrick Henry was fighting so hard against the Constitution, and he had spoken 16 days against the Constitution. Finally, on the 24th, the vote was coming up on the 25th. Actually, they wanted to do the vote on the 24th, and Patrick Henry kept the thing going long enough to keep the vote from happening. Patrick Henry was trying everything he could to stop the Constitution from being ratified. And on the 24th, in my opinion, he stepped over the line because he said to the representatives there, he said, look, if you ratify this Constitution, they'll take your slaves. Totally inconsistent and out of character. And that has always troubled me about Patrick Henry. But if we're going to talk about history, we need to be honest about all of it. And I wanted, before someone said, well, you know, what about the 24th of June? What did Patrick Henry say about, you know, that he did say that if you ratify this Constitution, the North will take your slaves. And I felt like, having read all of his appeals on all the principles of liberty prior to that, I felt like Patrick Henry reached a point of desperation and felt like he just had to do that. So I don't know, Terry, that's not me ringing.
It was me. Sorry, I got
okay.
It.
Well, no, that's okay. No, any thoughts on that, Terry, at this point?
Well, I would agree with that. I mean, obviously he was trying to get through to these numbskulls, and he knew that the one thing that might scare them or use the fear on them would be that the thought that if you ratify this thing, they're going to take your slaves. It wasn't a matter of I don't want to see them take your slaves. It was a matter of, you know, you better stop and think about what you're doing here, because it's not going to end well or end the way you think it will. I can see that.
Well, the anti-federalists discussed slavery, you know, in almost all of the state conventions, ratification conventions. One, the aforementioned Cecilia Kenyon, you know, when she wrote her The Ye of Little Faith, she attacked Cato, which was more than likely, you know, George Clinton of New York, I believe. She attacked Cato's opposition to the Constitution because he criticized in his writing the guarantee of a continuation of the slave trade without considering whether such compromises were necessary to secure agreement among the various groups whose interests and ideas were in conflict. Kenyon's argument implies that the success of the Constitution was worth any cost and any compromise. And that is the way the Federalists felt about it. And so, but here's the thing. We can only speculate if any of the more than 80,000 slaves who were imported into the United States before 1808 would have agreed with Cecilia Kenyon. And, you know, I think his name was Herbert Storing, who wrote a book, 7 volumes, as a matter of fact, called The Complete Anti-Federalist. And it was not complete because he didn't include any of the anti-federalist arguments from the ratification conventions in the South. He stated something I found unusual. He said that the anti-federalists were less easily persuaded that questions of creed from questions of conscience. That's an interesting statement. But again, going back to Joshua Atherton's, he said, the idea that strikes those who are opposed to this clause so disagreeably and so forcibly is hereby it is conceived, if we ratify the Constitution, that we become consenters to and partakers in the sin and guilt of this abominable traffic. Well, people, everyone who ratified that Constitution became consenters to slavery. You can hide behind it. You can do all of the what-ifs. You can do all of the obfuscations. You can do anything you want to do. But when the Constitution was ratified, it embraced and made legal slavery. So here is my point, and it took me years to accept this, Terry. This is not something I said right off the bat, this Constitution is terrible. I embraced it for years like everybody else until I got into this in-depth study. And isn't there something, help me with this, isn't there some scripture about you can't get good fruit from a poisonous tree?
From a bad tree, yeah. Good fruit, you can't get good fruit from a bad tree.
Well, how can we expect a Constitution which embraced slavery and made it legal, how can we embrace that and say, oh, we love this Constitution? This Constitution protects our rights. How can we expect something to protect our rights that didn't protect everybody's rights? And how can we not see what our, I'm trying to think of his name right now. It's Lysander Spooner. Why can we not consider Spooner's words to be almost gospel now when he said that this Constitution has either authorized every infringement that we see or it has been powerless to prevent it? And in either case, it is unfit to exist.
Yep, whether it be one thing or another.
Everything we are enduring right now is under the Constitution. So if you're going to say, well, they're violating the Constitution, okay, fine. Okay, they're violating the Constitution. How do you stop it?
But they're not. But they're not because those loopholes were left. When they removed the word expressly from the 10th Amendment, where it originally was supposed to say expressly delegated, except those things expressly delegated, and they removed that word expressly, that in and of itself opened up the can of worms that we face today.
Well, okay, Terry, who did that?
Wasn't it Robert Morris or Gouverneur Morris or one of the Morris boys?
Oh, the guy in the guy in the first Congress that just absolutely said no was James Madison. Thomas Tudor Tucker of South Carolina fought. He brought it up three times to put expressly in front of delegated. And James Madison said, it's in Madison's own notes as well as other people's notes. Madison says, no, we can't hold the government to its expressly delegated powers. The government must have powers by implication. And it just amazes me that we've got a group called the 10th Amendment Association or whatever it is that just thinks James Madison is the second coming. Madison removed it. He's the one who took expressly out of it. And the vote was 32-17 in support of Madison over Thomas Tudor Tucker.
Were any of the 32 anti-federalists?
No. The anti-federalists in the Constitution, in the first Congress, the anti-federalists in the House outnumbered the Federalists outnumbered the anti-federalists 39-11. So Thomas Tudor Tucker was able to get five Federalists to swing over to his point of view in the vote. But the Federalists made sure. And here is where, you know, James Madison is proved a liar because he said, which was a marketing move to get people to ratify the Constitution, he said that the powers delegated to the states are free, are many, you know, whatever the phrase was, but the powers delegated to the federal government are few and enumerated, delegated. Specifically delegated. So he lied through his teeth in Federalist 45. Then he gets to the first Congress. And then when Thomas Tudor Tucker tries to reintroduce expressly, and he brought it directly from the Articles of Confederation, because it's in the Articles of Confederation, expressly delegated, those powers which are expressly delegated. So he tried to bring it in three times. It's in the doctor said, hey, let's put expressly in front of delegated. And the opponent every time was James Madison. We cannot hold the government to those powers which are expressly delegated. The federal government must have powers by implication. Implied powers. And then James Marshall, John Marshall, then he codified that with the Supreme Court decision in McCulloch v. Maryland in 1819. And he basically just disassembled the 10th Amendment with that ruling because he said the states of the federal government cannot be held to any powers. And Luther Martin, who was the opposing attorney in that case, brought up the 10th Amendment and used that. And Marshall destroyed the 10th Amendment.
What was the name of that case again?
That was McCulloch v. Maryland, 1819.
Right.
Of course, that is the same case where Marshall said the power to tax is the power to destroy. Of course, he only said that if you were taxing the federal government. It didn't say anything about the federal government taxing you, but the axiom is still the same. The power to tax is the power to destroy. Power that the Federalists put into the Constitution for the Congress, Article 1, Section 8, Clause 1, unlimited taxation from unlimited sources. And Terry, what did old Luther Martin have to say about that, Article 1, Section 8, Clause 1?
I'm sure you're going to share it with us.
Well, he said, and I quote, by the power to lay and collect impost, they may impose duties on any or every article of commerce imported into these states to whatever amount they please by the power to lay excises, a power very odious in its nature, since its authority, since it authorizes officers to go into your houses, your kitchens, your cellars, and to examine into your private conscience, your private concerns. The Congress may impose duties on every article of use or consumption, food that we eat, on the liquors that we drink, on the clothes that we wear, the glass which enlightens our houses, or the hearths necessary for our warmth and comfort. By the power to lay and collect taxes, they may proceed to direct taxation on every individual, either by a capitation tax on their head or an assessment on their property. By this part of the section, therefore, the government has a power to lay what duties they please on goods imported, to lay what duties they please afterwards on whatever we use or consume, to impose stamp duties to what amount they please, and in whatever case they please, afterwards to impose on the people direct taxes by capitation tax or by assessment to what amount they choose, and thus to sluice them at every vein as long as they have a drop of blood, without any control, limitation, or restraint, while all the officers for collecting these taxes, stamp duties, imposts, and excises are to be appointed by the federal government under its directions, not accountable to the states, nor is there even a security that they shall be citizens of the respective states in which they are to exercise their office. At the same time, the construction of every law imposing any and all of these taxes and duties and directing the collection of them and every question arriving thereon and on the conduct of the officers appointed to execute these laws and to collect these taxes and duties, so various in their kinds, are taken away from the courts of justice of the states and confined to the courts of the federal government. There is to be heard and determined by judges holding their offices under the appointment not of the states, but of the federal government. Unquote. That's exactly what we're living with today, folks. Exactly what Luther Martin said would happen 230 years ago. You're living it.
Well, the anti-federalists were certainly prophetic, because most of what they said has happened.
That, Terry, is
something. As a matter of fact, here's a question for you. Here's a question for you, Mike.
Okay.
What did any of the anti-federalists ever say would happen that did not happen?
I haven't found it yet. It was like Patrick Henry, Luther Martin, Samuel Bryan. It was like these people, Robert Yates, John Lansing Jr., George Clinton. It was like they had a looking glass into the future. Because when you read through the anti-federalist papers, if you're like me, you read a paragraph, you got to go back and read it again, and then you ask yourself, how did they know? And what I just read that Luther Martin said at the convention. How do you think Luther Martin said has happened? We have been sluiced at every vein as long as we have a drop of blood. We threw tea in a harbor in Boston over a 6% tax.
I'd like to propose a future lesson. And the lesson title will be The Lies of the Federalist. In other words, looking at the Federalist Papers and what they wrote. Picking out all of the things that they lied about. I think that would be a very interesting show.
Well, let's look at, just for grins and giggles, Federalist 68, Alexander Hamilton told the people that if they ratified the Constitution, the judicial branch would be the weakest branch of government and would never infringe upon the rights of the people. If he was Pinocchio, his nose would have been 30 feet long.
Been a tree.
look at what John Marshall said in the Virginia Ratification Convention. If you ratify this Constitution, the federal courts will never overrule a state court. And when
they had to know, Mike. I mean, they had to know. Those men had to know they were lying.
Well, here was the thing in the McCulloch v. Maryland, which we mentioned before. Of all of the things in the world, Luther Martin brought that statement up that John Marshall had made in the Virginia Ratification Convention. And John Quincy Adams was the opposing attorney, and he said that he just about swallowed his tongue when Luther Martin brought that up, because John Quincy Adams was the attorney for the government. And when Luther Martin brought that up, guess what John Marshall's answer was?
Right.
I don't want to be held to the ignorance of my youth.
I'm thinking about the song in the Best Little Whorehouse in Texas, where I forget the guy's name that did the song, but he is like the sidestep, and he takes his hat and he turns it sideways, and then he turns his head real quick, and the hat drops back into place, and he marches off in his little funky dance, you know. Oh Lord.
Well, also one of the greatest, in my mind, in history, was also took place at that argument when Luther Martin was there, and John Marshall began to lecture the people at that hearing on what the founders intended at the Constitutional Convention. Here is what they intended. And Marshall just pontificated on and on about what the founders intended, and when he finished, good old Luther Martin said, "With all due respect, Mr. Chief Justice, I was there. You were not."
That was the most classic
put down in the history of man. And I really believe all of this really troubles Luther Martin, because Luther Martin had very shortly after this, you want to talk about a guy who fought this case. You've got to read this, because Martin really, really, really fought for the state of Maryland in this case, because he was their attorney general. And shortly after that case, Luther Martin had a massive stroke. Of course, Luther Martin was known to tip the bottle as well. Regardless, he was a passionate defender of the rights of the people.
Well, he's got to be one of the most famous infamous people I've ever known, because, I mean, look at all the cases that he was in. I mean, he defended Aaron Burr, right?
Right. He defended Aaron Burr. Do you know how, in his tenure as Attorney General at the state of Maryland, do you have any idea how many cases he participated in?
No.
Over 5,000.
Whoa, that's beyond the capability of most attorneys in a career their whole life.
And he also defended slaves pro bono.
Wow.
And he, for all of his wonderful efforts, he was buried in a grave in New York, because Aaron Burr, after his stroke, Aaron Burr brought him to New York to take care of him because of how faithfully he had stood by Aaron Burr in his treason trial. And he was buried in an unmarked grave, and today that grave has been paved over for a parking lot. So Luther Martin, that is his reward for standing up for the rights of the people. He doesn't have a marble monument in Washington, D.C., I promise you.
But Aaron Burr made an effort.
Oh, Aaron Burr, and I made a promise to a gentleman on my Sunday show. I made a promise to a gentleman, Lark, from Texas. I made a promise to him that I would do a show on Aaron Burr, and I've got to get that all put together because there is another man who is forgotten in history. And, you know, we should have an Aaron Burr holiday. My only problem with Aaron Burr is he didn't kill Alexander Hamilton at least 15 years earlier.
18.
Yeah, that was, well, 15, 18, you know, I would have accepted, you know, any time prior to him being Secretary of Treasury might have made a big difference.
Hey, we're down to the last minute here. You want to tell people about your show on Sunday night?
Well, Sunday night, it's going to be great. I've got my friend Daryl Wayne, who was the commercial airline pilot, the first commercial airliner to fly into New York after 9/11. And we're going to prep up the first hour. And the second hour, we've got Dr. Richard Gage, who is coming on, he is the founder of the Architects and Engineers for 9/11 Truth.
Yeah, awesome.
And this
I interviewed him quite a few years ago.
Well, he states now that there is some new evidence that bolsters their position that this whole fraud that's perpetrated by the government, he claims there's new evidence. So I'm really looking forward to this.
There's been constantly new evidence almost, and I saw an interview with him back about 3 or 4 months ago, and that's going to be a very interesting show. So I hope I can catch part of that. We're going to be in blizzard conditions here. Mike, thank you so much. Another great lesson. Kind of shocking, actually. A lot of what you brought out tonight, and I think it shows just how we have arrived where we are. Thanks so much. We'll be back Thursday night with Handling the Truth. Be blessed, everyone. Good night.
Blackbird singing in the dead of night. Take these broken wings and learn to fly. All your life you're only waiting for this moment to arise. Blackbird singing in the dead of night. Take these sunken eyes and learn to see. All your life you're only waiting for this moment to be free. Blackbird fly, blackbird fly, into the light of a dark black night. Blackbird singing in the dead of night. Take these broken wings and learn to fly. All your life you're only waiting for this moment to arise. Blackbird fly, blackbird fly, into the light of the dark black night. Blackbird singing in the dead of night. should take these sunken eyes and learn to see all your life. You were only waiting for this moment to be free. You were only waiting for this moment to be free. You were only waiting for this moment to be free. Thank you.